So this morning, we will be in Romans chapter 8 again. We will be finishing the chapter as we go from verses 31 to 39. A quick recap of what we have seen so far in the book of Romans, that in Romans chapter 1 through the first half of Romans chapter 3, we saw that all men, whether Jew or Gentile, stand condemned before God due to sin and the depths and the rejection and hatred for God that we as fallen men have. The second half of chapter 3 and chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5 tell us that we are not justified through works of the law, but through faith by grace. That in light of our fallen condition, Jesus Christ came, died, was buried, and resurrected, and we have access to that salvation, not through our works, but again, by grace alone, through faith alone. The second half of chapter 5 tells us that this is through Christ, who is the second Adam. He is our federal head who undoes what was done by the first Adam, who was prior to that, the federal head of all mankind, the one who represented all of man before God. And through Christ, a new humanity is born, consisting of all those who abide in Jesus Christ through faith. Chapter 6 and the first half of chapter 7 told us that because of that justification, we are to turn from sin and live lives that are pleasing to God, not to earn our justification, but because we have been justified. In the second half of chapter 7, Paul acknowledges the warring that goes on between our flesh, which is still dead in sins and trespasses, and our spirit, which has been made alive in Christ, and the struggles with sin that we still have. And finally, when we got to chapter 8, we have been learning from the Apostle Paul of the security that we have in Christ, even in the midst of suffering. And within that assurance came what many refer to as the golden chain of redemption, which is what we looked at last week. So that will bring us to verses 31 through 39, which says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So as we jump into this, I do want to take a second and kind of remind everyone of the specifics of what we talked about last week. Because everything we are talking about in these verses is built on the truths we established last week in verses 28 through 30. When we read that, for those that because of those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And what we saw there in Romans chapter 8, and as we jumped around to places like Ephesians chapter 1 and John chapter 6 to look at the testimony of Scripture on this, we saw that as mankind fell into sin, God predestined or elected particular men unto salvation. And that Christ is the guarantee of those who have been elected to salvation. That all those that God has predestined, that he chose before the foundation of the world, will receive salvation and will be carried through by the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit to that end. And that's how what we saw in that chain, right? That those whom were foreknown, they were predestined. And those whom were predestined, they were called. And those who were called were justified. And those who were justified were glorified. And Paul raised this up as our assurance of what we read in verse 29, or excuse me, 28, when it says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That we know that that statement is true, that God is working all things together for our good, however hard it might seem right now. And we know it because we know that God has chosen us before the foundations of the world, because we were predestined. Paul is telling us that, don't you know that God has been for you from the beginning? And since he has been for you from the beginning, you know he will carry that through to the end for your good. So as Paul has established that, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Going back to that very truth that God has been for you, Christian, from the beginning, what, even when you were against God, God was for you. In that predestining work, he set his grace upon you. And if he's been for you, then what can be against, what can actually stand against the people of God if this is the case? If we are the elect, as we see here in the next verse, if we are the chosen of God, what can the hardships, the trials, the difficulties of this world actually do to us? How can we doubt if God has been sovereign in all things, including our salvation? How can we doubt that he is actually bringing all these things about for our good, even if we don't see it now? Verses 32 and through 34. He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So in light of this decree of God from eternity past, that he would save a particular people, in light of the fact that God has determined all things according to his good pleasure, consider the lengths that God went to accomplish those purposes. So God purposed, you believers sitting here today, God purposed that you would be saved for your sins and trespasses. That you in particular, that when we sing songs like Before the Throne of God Above, and we sing, our names were graven on his hands, that Christ went to the cross with you in particular in mind to save you. And then we consider what God did to bring that about. That God became a man. That man lived in the world he created for roughly 33 years. And then died a brutal death on a cross. He was not spared, but delivered over for us all. And when you look back and you see that, Christian, how can you doubt that he will not graciously give you all things? No, not deservedly give you all things. You're not being given all things because you deserved it. You are given all things because Christ deserved it. And because the grace of God has been shown to you. And so we will inherit with Christ. And having accomplished that, now that we sit here and we see that what Christ has done on our behalf, as we can look back through history, we can look into the Gospels and see the lengths at which God suffered that we may be set free from our sins. Don't we understand that this is the guarantee that he will fulfill his promises? What doubt can we have that God will complete the good work he began in us, that he will carry us forward to the completion of our salvation when we look back and realize what he has already done? That he has already gone this far, that God already walked among men and died a brutal death, and having done so, of course he will fulfill all his promises. In the same way, when you look at the law in the Old Testament, and you have all these things set up for Israel, right? where it would be like, hey, we're going to set up this statute through the ages that you would remember what God has done for you, that he was the one who delivered you out of Egypt and he set you free. Paul now calls us to look back to Christ, to look back to what he had promised, to look back to what he had done, and cause us to remember that God is always faithful to his promises, that we will inherit all things, that the earth will be ours in Christ Jesus, the world is to be given over to the people of God, that it is not something that we are meant to be a defeated, cowering group. We are, as many in church, as church history have called us, the church militant, that we are an army going forward. And as we see, and we'll revisit in a few verses, we overwhelmingly conquer in Jesus Christ. Into the next verse, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So going back again to verses 28 through 30, that you were predestined, you were called, or as this verse said, you were elected. You are the elect of God, Christian. And if that is who we are, if we are the God's elect, if we are those whom he has chosen to be the beneficiaries of salvation, who can bring a charge against us? What could Satan, that accuser, ever bring against us in light of what God has done and purposed for us? How can someone bring a charge that will lead to our condemnation when the sovereign, omnipotent God brought about our justification? It's just going back to the very first verse of this chapter. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is none, because God has saved you. You did not save yourself. You did not bring yourself to a place of grace, but God brought you there. And having brought you there, he will keep you there. There's no charge that can be leveled. And this one who died is the one who was also raised. We underestimate these days, and I know we've harped on this already, but the importance of the resurrection. Just what it means for us that Christ did not stay in that tomb in Jerusalem all those years ago, but that he walked out of it, that the stone was rolled away, that the burial cloths were folded and put to the side. He is not just the one who died, but he is the one who raised, defeating and conquering death so that it no more holds sway and power over us. It is why the Apostle Paul to the Philippians can say, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. There's just no fear of it anymore. Death is only what sets us free from sin. It is only what sets us free from the true death that allows us to wait for the resurrection, of which Christ was the firstborn, that we may follow him out and he may be the firstborn among many brothers, as we saw in the previous verses. So this Christ Jesus was the one who has died, and then he was raised. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. I know we've addressed it some, but I want you guys to remember with that phrase, seated at that, the fact that the New Testament constantly tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, just what the apostles are making point of. Because that phrase comes from Psalm 110. That is where the phrase seated at the right hand of God comes from. It is a reference to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted and alluded to passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So the New Testament makes use of all kinds of Old Testament passages. It quotes for them, says their fulfillment. The apostles do not use any chapter of the Old Testament more than they use Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 says this, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. In the splendor of holiness from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So this idea that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, this allusion to Psalm 110, understand the significance of it here in this particular place. As Paul is talking about the sufferings of the people of God, as he's saying hardships and trials come, and there's pain, and there's difficulty, and there's suffering. Who was he reminding you as the one who died and was raised? It is the one of Psalm 110 who has been seated at the right hand of the Father. It is the one who has said that all his enemies will be placed under his feet, that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, that he will conquer his enemies. This one in whom was died in the most horrific, humiliating way is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who sits enthroned now in the throne of David. And as he sits there, he is ruling and reigning now. This is meant to be an immense sort of comfort with this in the back of the mind as he makes this point during the sufferings. That don't you, even if you don't see it now, Jesus rules. Even if you don't recognize it in your pain right now, Jesus reigns. It is through him, according to the end of Matthew, right? To him was given all authority, both in heaven and on earth. This is the one who was raised. This is the one who, it says, intercedes for you to the Father. He offers prayers to you for the Father now as his people. He claims you now before his Father. He said, what doubts can we have? And remember, that's what all of this is meant to sweep away. When we doubt the goodness of God, when we doubt the good intention of God towards us, his people, Paul wants you to remember what Christ has done and where he is now. That he is the one who rules and he reigns. All authority and power is given to him. He will crush his enemies and therefore ours as well. And as we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. There's two primary ways God crushes his enemies. One is what we see often in the Old Testament, where God brings a nation out and destroys an unworthy people. That is one way in which God crushes his enemies. The other way God crushes and conquers his enemies is by causing them to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And calling them, all of us who sit here today in Christ are conquered enemies. We were once enemies of God ourselves, but God, because he had predestined in eternity past that we would come to salvation, we now sit here in grace. We sit here assured in Christ that that intention was always there for us, and that one who purchased that salvation is enthroned in all power. Do you see the majesty of what Paul is trying to lay out before you? Even in the pain, even in the hurt, even when it doesn't feel like it, Christian, you have been secured by Christ. Not by your own actions, not by our own works, not by our own willing, but by the will of God. By the grace of God. We have been sat down in a place we do not deserve. And we have been given promises that we are unworthy of. That God would bring about that great and glorious day of our resurrection when we will be glorified with Christ. And our guarantee of that is the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And that intercession, I don't want to just brush past this, that he is interceding, that Christ, on behalf of his people, on the basis of his blood, intercedes to the Father for us as a mediator. That he stands before us in God and he says, my blood has covered these people. I have paid the price that they owed. They are mine. And with that, what more could we possibly, again, going back to Psalm 110, that this is the one that God has said, sit at my right hand until your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. That is who this one is that is interceding for us before the Father. And this is the triune God at work in our salvation. What hope, like, do you think that the Father will ignore his Son? Do you think the Father will ignore the blood of his Son that was poured out on Calvary and his prayers and just leave us to death? Of course not. Of course not. He is in Christ's blood, we have been set free. And as Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, not according to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, but according to the order of Melchizedek, as Psalm 110 says, which one day we'll do a deep dive into Melchizedek in Genesis. But this high priest now intercedes for us. And remember, Christ is a high priest. And in one sense, we can look to the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood that was established under Moses. We can look there to understand how Christ operates. That the high priest, the Levitical high priest, the high priest after the order of Aaron, he would both offer sacrifice to his people in blood and gut and smoke and fire. And he would also offer incense and prayers on behalf of the people. That on behalf of the people of Israel, this is what the high priest, according to Levitical order, did. And it is now what Christ does on our behalf. If you look at an old, referred to as Keach's Catechism, which is a list of question of answers to help us teach and learn the truths of Scripture, which is actually based on the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which we're going through in Sunday school, so feel free to join us. Question 25 in that catechism says, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? The answer, Christ executes the offer of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. That in the same way Christ died for you, he now makes intercession for you. And this is where we get the doctrine of what's called definite atonement or limited atonement, depending on what you're referring to. That Christ particularly died for the sins of his people, of the elect that we are reading here, of those who God chose to be set free from their sins. And in dying for them, as a high priest, and in his work as a high priest, he guarantees their salvation. He doesn't merely make their salvation possible, but he actually guarantees it. He secures it. This is why when you look at Hebrews, it talks about the death of Christ saves to the uttermost. That for you who are chosen by God, that death is your security, that resurrection, that sacrifice is security for you. And in the same way, Christ is interceding for his people in particular. He doesn't intercede for all men everywhere. For those outside of Christ, there is no intercession for them. In the same way, Christ intercedes particularly for his people. He died particularly for his people once for all time, never to die again. There is no disunity in that sense in Christ's priestly function. But now, verses 35 and 36. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. So Paul is asking a question here in light of the sufferings that we still deal with in this fallen world. And it's, can these things tear us apart from Christ? Can we be separated from Christ on the basis of these things? Can they interfere with God's divine plan that we saw in verses 28 through 30? Can any of the things we listed there, affliction, turmoil, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, can they interrupt that golden chain of redemption that we read about in verses 29 and 30? Can you, those who are foreknown and predestined, be separated from God by any of the tragedies, any of the sufferings that we read there in this verse? Verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what's Paul's answer to the question, can these things separate us? No. It is a resounding, hearty, from his chest, no, these things cannot separate you from the love of God. They cannot bring that. Anything we endure now, they cannot cast you off to the side. Why? Why can they not separate you? Because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And so what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What can these suffer? And see, when you reject, I really want you to see it here. When you reject this fact of predestination that the scriptures call out or teach to us in places like Romans chapter 8, or when we're in Romans chapter 9, or if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, or if you look at John chapter 6, if you reject that, if you say, no, no, there is no unconditional election. God didn't choose a particular people to be saved. None of that took place. Then what you're forced to do when you read verse 35, when you read who will separate us from the love of Christ, will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. If you reject God's sovereign election, then when you get to that verse and Paul asks, can these things separate you from the love of God? Your answer would have to be maybe. Possibly. They could. If our salvation is not based on God's sovereign election, then these promises aren't here for us. I mean, the assurance is gone. The good intention of God. If we're saved because of something we did, even if that is, I made a decision. If that is the ultimate underlying reason we are saved, then all these things could cause us to be not saved. If we chose our way into salvation, we could choose our way out. But that's not how it goes. That's not what Paul has laid out for us here in Romans chapter 8. And because of that, when he asks you, will any of these things separate you from the love of God? When he lays out, look what God has done on your particular behalf, that you, an undeserving sinner, full of hatred of God, God choosing, not because of any goodness in you, not because we were special, but just because of his good pleasure and mercy, sets his grace upon us in love. What could possibly separate you from that? What could possibly tear you out of the promises of God? None of it. Nothing can. This suffering that is but for a moment, that will, in the end of all things, seem like a light and momentary affliction that is not worthy to be compared to which the glory that we will receive. This cannot separate us from the love of God, because we are not joined to God by our own power, but by the power of God. Our security is not in us. If we try to look to ourselves and make ourselves the source of our assurance, if we try to make the warm and tingly feelings we get sometimes in our heart or in our stomach the source of our assurance in Christ, then we will be lost. If our hope is not in anything other than the sovereignty of God, that He looked down on sinners and showed pure, free, and absolute grace to us, then we are to be most pitied, because all of these things could tear us away. All of these sufferings could cause us to deny our faith and walk away. But that's not the picture the scriptures paint for us. That's not what Jesus and the apostles tell us has happened. And because of that, because of the sovereignty of God in the midst of the suffering, when it hurts in the depths of it, we can look to Christ and say, but all things are being worked together for my good, because that is the way it has been from eternity past. God has always been working things together for my good, and He will continue to do so. None of this can separate me from the love of God, from His good intention, from what He has purposed in eternity past to do for us. None of it. None of it can, it can't touch us in that way. It can only be superficial. It can only be on the outside that it can hurt. But down where it matters in the core, down in the heart, in the spirit, in the soul, God has promised that He who began a good work in us will be faithful and just to complete it. And that while we may never understand the sufferings on this side of eternity, we may never know them. Job didn't. If you go back and read the book of Job and all the hardships that Job went through, God never tells Job a single fraction of why it happened. Job kind of goes to God and says, God, why would you do this to me? And God's only answer to him is, did you set the foundations of the world? Do you command the Leviathan? Are you the potter or the clay? Because God basically goes, last time I checked, I was the potter and you were the clay for me to do with what I wish. And Job's conclusion is, you're right, Lord. And he accepts what happened to him. No explanation from God on this side of eternity. No explanation that, oh, Satan wanted to test you and I allowed it. It's just a simple, do you not understand that I am God? To which Job recognizes the truth of it, bows down, and humbly submits to the will of God. We may never know why we suffer the things we suffer, but we do know that God is sovereign. We do know that nothing happens except that God wills it to take place. And because of that, and because that is rooted not just in the events around us, but in our salvation itself, we can trust that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Because we didn't earn it. We didn't bring it on to ourselves. God gave it to us. And this is why I hold these truths and the doctrines that modern day we call Calvinism. This is why I hold them so close to my heart. This is why I love these truths, because without them, I don't have any hope. I don't have security. I don't have assurance. If it's all up to me, I am to be pitied. But I am saved not because I was smart enough to make the right decision, not because I was spiritually sensitive enough, not because I was wise, not because I was strong, but because God shows mercy to me. And in that I can rest. In that I can hope. In that I can know that nothing will separate me from the love of God. And notice Paul's list there. Paul basically makes sure to note every kind of aspect of the created order that he possibly could. Every kind of category Paul can think of in creation, he lists here. And he says none of it can separate us from the love of God. And that's the assurance we are to have. This is supposed to be what allows us to go forth in boldness, proclaiming the truth of Christ and His gospel to those around us, to live lives worthy of the gospel that we have been called by. It is because of the beautiful, beautiful truths we see laid out here in Romans chapter 8. And so when we suffer, when it's hard, when we don't get it right now, may we remember the truths that we have here and rest, knowing that God is working together for good, all things for those who love him, and that no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Amen. We will now, we'll pray, and then we will be taking the Lord's table. So if you will bow your heads with me.